I know there's others for prayer, but I know this from experience that we're shy. And we don't like to share our stuff publicly because we feel kind of ashamed maybe. Just want you to know that we know that prayer is important, so we need to pray together. So I'm going to ask you to do something. Let's stand. I wish we could kneel. If you feel like kneeling, kneel. Kneeling's good. And let's ask the only one that I know of, the only one that can do anything about any prayer issue. The only one. Lord God, creator of all things, who made heaven and earth, all seen and unseen, we approach you now together, we who call on your name through the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. We call upon you, Lord. We are a needy people, and you have heard some of the requests come forth from your people. And some of them are very serious. Some of them are life-threatening. Some of them are just for deliverance from anxiety. In the name of Jesus, Lord, could you deliver people from the oppression of demonic attacks of anxiety? For those who have drug and alcohol problems, Lord, they need to break free. We know you can break the power of chemical addiction. And we ask you to give people, Lord, the ability to hold on to you and to cry out to you for the power of God, the power of God to break any kind of an addiction in their life, Lord. And we know that, we all know there's lots of people dying of alcohol, drugs, all kinds of stuff like that. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you would relieve us from these giants like Goliaths, yelling out there and destroying people left and right. Even our government and our legal system and our police forces can't handle the amount of people that are beset with these things. So, Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus for deliverance from evil. We also pray, Lord, for those who are seeking for spiritual answers, like Jamie was saying, her mother who's seeking to contact the dead spirit of her daughter who died. We know that you have asked us and told us and admonished us not to do these things because you're the one with all the answers. You're the one that can resolve the problem of somebody that's dead, because death to you is not an insurmountable problem. You have already demonstrated your power because you rose from the dead. Death is nothing to you, because you are the God of life. So in the name of Jesus, Lord, deliver people from spiritual death and give them the spiritual life that is in Jesus Christ, so that we may all cry out together, if a man believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. So in the name of Jesus, Lord, deliver people from false belief and false spirituality and give them the spirituality of the Holy Spirit so that they may know you and experience you personally. Each one of us has family members and loved ones who are unsaved and they need to be saved, Lord. And we're pleading with you because we've talked to them, we've told them, but they are not listening. Open their ears, open their eyes, Lord. Unplug their ears and open their eyes so that they may see you and know you. Deliver them from the kingdom of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of light like you have done for us. We ask in the name of Jesus for that, Lord, in the name and for the glory of Jesus. For those who are ailing, Lord, physically sick, we pray that you would extend forth your hand to heal people, because we do not believe that miracles do not happen anymore. We believe that you are able to do anything and everything at any time that you desire, and that it's only our lack of faith, it's only our unbelief that prohibits any kind of move of God sometimes. So could you do for us like we learned last week when the man cried out, increase our faith? Help us to stop doubting and to believe that God will deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat. I never know where a prayer is going to take me when I start praying. I just start praying. And that's why you should come to prayer meetings. If you don't know how to pray and you get around people that are praying, sometimes you're going to feel uncomfortable because there's going to be people crying and praying and yelling and screaming. And you say, really? Yeah? Haven't you ever been to a good prayer meeting? A good prayer meeting, there's people really crying out to God. We read this last week, remember Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus, with loud cries and supplications, with that he learned obedience. He prayed consistently, constantly, and that's why there was so much power around Jesus Christ and his ministry, because of the commitment to prayer. A lot of us think that, well, if God does this, maybe he'll do that. It's kind of like hitting the lotto. I hope this prayer goes up there and hits the lotto today. If we have that kind of prayer, Jesus told this one man, if I can. Do you believe that God can change things? If you don't believe that God can change things, then your faith is really small. I believe that God can not only change things, he can change people. He changed me. I didn't even look for him to change me, but he changed me. It's a miracle. If you would have known me before, it's a miracle that he changed me. A lot of us look at our loved ones and we think they'll never get saved. They're going to go to hell. And I know all about them and all their sin and everything they've done wrong, because some of the stuff that they've done, they did to me. And so we consign people to hell because we think that they'll never change. And then suddenly God comes in and changes their life. And we're like, whoa, what happened there? That happened to my dad. My dad was a severe alcoholic and God changed him. I had actually thought to myself, no, he's going to die and he's not going to make it to heaven. And I had little faith. God changed him. Thank God for God. And rebuke Jimmy for his lack of faith. Discipleship Part 1. This is a continuing in the series that I've started on spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. If you are not aware just from listening to people around you that there is spiritual battle, then you have your head in the sand. And if you're an ostrich, get your head out of the sand and wake up. There is spiritual battle happening all around you. Ask anyone who's dealing with anything socially, whether it's a teacher, a bus driver, a policeman, a judge, a defense lawyer, a public defender. Ask them what's going on, a minister. What's going on in your life and in your family lives? Multiply that by billions. Now you know there's a battle going on between good and evil. And the Bible says there is. Now, if there's a battle going on, the Lord Jesus Christ and God has a strategy. He has an army. He is the commander, like David said when he faced Goliath. He is, how dare you insult the armies of the living God? God is the commander of the armies of the living God. And he needs his people to strengthen themselves spiritually. He needs you to be a strong Christian. This is why the devil will do everything he can to keep you from becoming strong. Because once you become a strong, effective, ministering Christian, then people start to get impacted and lives begin to change. People start to turn their lives to God and Jesus Christ, and then the devil doesn't like that. So he'll do everything he can to keep you from getting with it. I talked to a young born-again Christian just this morning who said, I don't feel worthy to go to church because I sinned. I go, welcome to the club. Just because you became a Christian doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. Obviously, you're going to sin. You're not going to be a perfect Christian until you get to heaven. We have Jesus Christ who... What does it say in 1 John? It says, if we sin, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful to do what? What's the matter with you? You sinned. Later for you. He doesn't do that, does he? What if he did do that? We'd all be out of here. There would be no churches. They'd be all empty because the first time that you failed, you'd have to quit. He doesn't give up on you even when you stumble and fall flat on your face. He still will pick you up, dust you off, and get you going again. Now, we live in a culture that has a problem with forgiveness, even in the churches. Now, Jesus modeled the method and the goal of all discipleship. We're going to talk about discipleship today and what it is. By moving the 12 who became apostles and the leaders of the church, he moved them from come and see. When they first met him, they said, where are you going, Rabbi? And he says, come and see. He moved them from that initial invitation to come and die. Because those 12 apostles, most of them gave their lives in martyrdom. Most of them didn't realize that in coming and checking out Jesus, their lives, just regular ordinary Israelites, were going to impact the whole world and change the very nature and course of human history. So he took them from come and check me out to come and give your life. And if you haven't figured this out yet as a Christian, that's why you're struggling, that your whole life is not for you, it's for you to pour yourself out. Paul the Apostle said at the end of his life, I am now ready to pour my life out as a drink offering on the altar. You would take the drink offering was you would take the water or the oil and you would pour it out like so on the altar, which signified I pour my life out in service to God. Our life is to pour ourselves out for people. It is not to keep ourselves for ourselves. Because if you're living your life selfishly, you'll lose your life, said Jesus. Give it all up for me and you'll find it. Because discipleship is a lifelong process, because it took a period of years for them to, from the come and see when they first met Jesus to, okay, now you're going to, they met him and within 3 years he was dead on the cross. How would you like that? I give myself to follow somebody and later on he gets arrested, he gets falsely accused, put to death, and then they start hunting me. That's what happened to the disciples. Within a few years, they themselves became the targets. And you have to understand that that's the nature of this battle that we're in. You're going to pour your life out. Now, he's not going to ask you to die tomorrow, although you never know. It's up to him, right? He's going to ask you to give your life for him. Many of us were talking just this morning, and I was saying, I wish I was already there. Now, discipleship is a personal decision. When I was a Catholic, I knew about Jesus ever since I was a little kid. And then I started meeting people that weren't Catholics, and they were Bible Christians, and they would tell me things like this phrase that was always kind of flummoxed me, and it was like, do you want to ask Jesus to come into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior? And I'm like, I don't understand this phrase. What do you mean? Do you believe in Jesus? Of course I believe in Jesus. I'm a Catholic. I believe in Jesus, of course. Do you want him to come into your life? And go, of course, sure, I want him in my life. So it was an interesting thing, this little Christian ease kind of battle that went on. All they were saying is this, you have to individually, personally ask Jesus to come into your life, right? Yes. Nobody can do it for you. You don't get saved by your culture. You get saved by your commitment. Yes. You get saved when you give your life in a relationship to God and God gives his relationship to you. That's when you get saved. I don't get saved because my mom's a Christian. I don't get saved because my dad was a Christian. I get saved because I became a Christian. Now, it's a personal decision. And that's the difference between some churches which focus the, okay, to be a good Christian, you have to, and then here's the list, right? Sign right here. And it's like, wow, I really messed up. I'm not there yet. To be a Christian means to make a commitment to him. It's not about following a list. It's about following a person. John was there with two of his disciples, John the Baptist, the first baptizer. He took all of Israel, and there was a national revival under his ministry, and he had people that were saying, wow, this is cool, let's get involved. People follow ministry sometimes just because of the connections that are there, just because of the network that's there. If you're following Jesus for that, then you're doing the wrong thing. I'm following Jesus no matter if there's one person or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000. I just follow Jesus. My wife and I were recounting all of the years of ministry that we have had and all of the people that the Lord has allowed us to have contact and influence with for God. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. It is in the thousands already. It's in the thousands of people. It's amazing what God will do. Now, you're following God. Now, there was two of his disciples, and John the Baptist sees Jesus going by. He had already baptized him. He had already identified him as the Messiah. He sees Jesus again. And he says, hey, there's the Lamb of God. There he is. And by the way, he was so ordinary looking as a Jewish man that you wouldn't distinguish him from any other Jewish man. It wasn't like Jesus, like in the movies. They saw Jesus walking by and this music going on. And there's this weird glow around him. And you could see a halo on his head. And everybody just felt so holy when he was walking by. It wasn't that at all. He was very much like any other Jewish man. That's why many people rejected him. They said, you know, he's nothing. You know, what is he? He's just from Nazareth. He's nothing. You'd be surprised at the spiritual power within the most simple Christian person, man or woman. I have found tremendous spiritual power in the most simple of Christians that you wouldn't see if you just judged them from the outside. Some of the greatest prayers I have ever met, prayer people, are people that you would never see up in front of a church, but they're stoking the fire of prayer every day in their lives. Look, the Lamb of God, he said, and when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. What is the principle here? The principle here is this. Yes, action. It's the action of following Jesus. If a ministry is from God, it will always point to who? If it doesn't point to Jesus, it is not from God. It is from man or from the devil, because John the Baptist, always he said this. What was his attitude? Do you guys remember his attitude? He must become, I must become. So a ministry, even if it's very successful, like John the Baptist ministry, was national. It was a national scale. We're talking about millions of people responded to him. He baptized, it says, all of Israel went out to him. That's a whole nation went out. I mean, it was amazing how much influence there was there. But he said, nope, it's not about me. As a matter of fact, his ministry started with this. There's somebody coming after me. There's somebody more important than me. Yeah, my ministry is that I'm calling the people of God back to commitment to God. I'm calling you to repent of sin. I'm calling you to holiness. I'm calling you to turn your lives back to God. But it's not about me. It's about him. I'm pointing to him. He's coming. And any preacher, any evangelist, any servant of God worth their salt will always point to Jesus Christ. Because the moment they begin pointing to them and their ministry and their influence, then you've got to run away from them because they're a cult. Ask Jim Jones, ask David Koresh, ask any of those, ask Adolf Hitler. Stay away from people who make a personality cult. If you hear Jesus, Jesus, Jesus coming from them, great. The moment you start hearing them talk about them, run. Because they're not the Messiah. Discipleship is an invitation. It's an invitation to come and check out the Lord. He invites us and he asks us to come and check him out. It says this all over the scripture in Isaiah. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you remember the first time you tasted frozen yogurt or raspberry sherbet? Or I'm going to make your mouth water now. Or whatever food, green enchiladas. Corned beef and cabbage. Some people say, I like that stuff. I'm like Andrew Zimmerman, and I'll eat anything. Escargot, tried it, didn't like it, too wiggly. Too slimy. Anyway, menudo, I tried that one too. Did it work for the hangover? Nope. You know what works for hangovers? Don't get drunk. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? Jesus wasn't, he didn't follow the norms of the way people are supposed to have friends and influence people. He would rebuke people. Don't follow me, later for you. Go away from me. I mean, he would actually really grill people. Do you really want to follow me? Do you really want to? What do you want? Why are you following me? And he asks you that too. Why are you following Jesus? Why do you want God in your life? I know why I want him. I want God in my life because I haven't found anyone else who has as much grace and forgiveness for me as him, even me. I follow him, not me. I follow him because he forgives. That's why I follow him. You know, if I thought that God and Jesus weren't going to be forgiving to me and weren't going to, I'd say, forget it. It's not worth it. Why should I follow him? Would you? I follow him because he's forgiving. I follow him because I expect him to take me into his glory. I follow him because of who he is. They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and you will see. Check it out. And that's all Christianity should ever say to people. Come and check it out. We're not asking you to join Grace Church. We're not asking you to follow Jimmy Sandoval. We're asking you to make a commitment to check out Jesus. That's it. Following Grace Church isn't going to save you. Following Jesus will. Because one day there won't be a Grace Community Church, there'll just be Jesus. One denomination, one God, one King, one Savior, one Lord, one Master over all. Come and see, he said, you'll see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. And by the way, I doubt if he was staying anywhere magnificent and glorious and come and check out my castle, guys. Jesus was very simple. Jesus emptied himself out, and when you came and checked out Jesus, you saw the purity of God in human form. And it was nothing like what man expected, because when man expects power, they expect to see a guy with a lot of, you know, influence and a lot of connections and a lot of military, social, political, and financial power. When you came to Jesus, you just met a simple man, but he will change your life. And he changes it one life at a time. Discipleship impacts your family. Discipleship, the first thing it does as you come and check him out, the first thing that happens is that it impacts your family. Now, it could be positive or negative. Isn't it interesting that when you came home and said, guess what, I decided to start following God, and they all said, hooray, right? They all said, oh no, I'd rather you be on drugs. I'd rather you be a drunk. It's like, it's kind of weird, isn't that? We celebrate all kinds of weird stuff in our culture. We celebrate when people graduate. That's not weird. We celebrate when people get married. We celebrate when they have a baby. We celebrate when they get gay married. That didn't go very well. We don't believe in gay marriage here, just so that you know. I believe in marriage because marriage was designed by the Creator God. And I believe what God says about marriage. You can pass a law that says that this is marriage. Say it all you want. You can say it's marriage all day long. You can try to change the law of God. It's not going to change God. God says what's right and wrong. God says what marriage is. I know what marriage is. It's a man and a woman. An identifiable female with chromosomes that are XX and a guy with a chromosome that's XY. I mean, you actually have to look at it that way nowadays. Because there's people that have actually changed themselves and altered their outward appearance to pretend to be either a male or female, and they're not. They're masquerading. But their chromosomes say it, and God knows the chromosomes. So what will I have to do one day when people come in front of me to get married? I'm doing a wedding on Friday. Oh, let me do a DNA test first, all right? Check it out, make sure. Because I'm not going to do the drop your pants thing. I'm just joking, I'm sorry. No, but really, I mean, think about how weird it's for a minister now. Somebody comes up to me and says, I want to get married. And I'm like, oh boy, I hope they're both male and female. You never know, because some just the way it is. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So John doesn't identify himself, but John was the other disciple. John, the disciple, one of the best friends of Jesus Christ. He was very humble. He didn't start out that way, by the way. You can read about him. By the time he came to the humility of not mentioning his own name, he was already an older man. That's why the Bible says don't put a young man into the eldership. He gets big-headed. When you get older, you start realize, you have life experience, and you realize, wow, you know what? I'm not everything that I thought I was. So Andrew, the brother of Peter. Now, who's Peter? St. Peter, the big guy, right? He's got the keys. So there was a minister, a rabbi, and a Baptist, and a Roman Catholic priest in front of Peter with the golden gates. No, I don't go there. People tell me minister jokes all day long. The funniest minister joke I heard. I won't tell you that one. Anyway. Oh, you want to hear that one? Oh, okay. So this couple was on their way to get married, right? And they hit an oak tree and got killed. And they stood in front of the pearly gates with St. Peter, and St. Peter said, welcome. And they said, well, you know what? We're on our way to get married. We really love each other. We wanted to get married, and of course, we got to die. We want to be married. Can we get married in heaven? And of course, I already told you this joke once a long time ago. They said, well, we don't have marriage in heaven, because Jesus said you'll neither be married nor given in marriage in heaven. You'll be like the angels, right? That's what the Bible says. Why? Because love in heaven will be unfettered. Love will be with no lust, but love will be with no ulterior motives. Love will be pure, completely pure. I'll be able to love you as much as your husband or wife loves you there without any ulterior motive. You won't have to worry about whether or not so-and-so is trying to you know, make a pass on my wife or vice versa. Because their love will be completely unfettered. Anyway, so in the joke, getting back to the joke. And this is all incorrect theologically, by the way, because St. Peter doesn't stand at the pearly gates with keys. He doesn't do that. Jesus didn't mean that. That's not what he meant. He doesn't mean that when you die, you get there and there's Peter there with the big long white beard and he has keys. No, it doesn't work that way. It's all superstition. But anyway, back to the joke. So he says, well, I'll go in and check it out. Wait here. So he goes in there, 6 months, a year goes by, he comes back out. All right, it's all worked out. I think we can get you married now. And they said, well, you know, you were gone a long time, Peter. And while you were gone, we were thinking that if we get married here in heaven, it's a long, long time, eternity. And maybe, what if we want to get divorced? And then he looks at them like, I went in there looking for a minister for a whole year, and I just barely found one, and now you want me to find a lawyer? Anyway. So that's the funniest minister joke I've ever heard. Bad, real bad. Discipleship impacts your family. Because the first thing Andrew did is go and tell his brother. And he brought Peter. He told Peter, and you should tell your family about Jesus. You should. That's your first job. If you become a Christian, your first job is to tell them, guess what? Look what he says. I have found the Messiah. I have found him. It's him. I know him now. Guess what? I have found the answer to all of our family's problems. The alcoholism, the abuse, the anger, the this, the that. It's Jesus. He's the answer. You have found him if you're a Christian. It is your responsibility. It is your duty now to take this knowledge and to transmit it to your family. Only you can do it. No one else can do it. Some of them are going to respond. Some of them are not. Some of them, like Peter, are going to come right away and check it out. Others are not. Some of them are going to take a lifetime before they respond. But know this, know this. Once you become a Christian, they know and you know. And by the way, when things get going rough in life, guess who they call? You. They will call you. This happened to me this week. This week, a young man called me from the hospital and said, I want to talk to you. And I came and I talked to him, and it was a man that I had met when he was 6 years old. 15 years ago or so, 14 years ago, something like that, I met a family, and I started talking with them, working with them, having Bible studies with them. They were coming to church, etc. And I got a call. And there was this young man. He's now 21 years old. He was 6 when I first met him. And I ministered with him, and he got out of the hospital. He's here today. He's here today. This just goes to show you that you've got to keep on serving the Lord. You got to keep on being faithful to him. And when the time comes and people are ready, they say, hey, I need your help. Come and pray for me. Right? Right, Brian? Brian, are you over there, Brian? You want to come on up here and tell the folks a few things? I think it would be good. Come on up. I got to show you guys something. I'm making a point here. I'm going to use a real-life example, not a made-up one. This is Brian. Okay, and I met him when he was around 6 or younger. And he was in the hospital, and he actually tried to take his life last week. Okay, but him and I were talking when he called me at the hospital, and him and I were talking. Okay, now that you're alive still, why is it that God kept you alive? And he told me something interesting. He said this. He said, well, I guess God overrode what I wanted to do. And here I am. I'm still here. And I said, well, okay, so God's going to let you use this incident in your life to talk to other people who might want to take their life, right? Mm-hmm. Brian's a Christian. He believes in Christ, but things got going dark in his life, and this happened, right? Mm-hmm. I just want to ask you to be praying for Brian and his whole family, because Brian struggles and has struggled quite a bit all of his life with just going up and down with the emotions of life. And just know this, that's happening all around us. And we need to be available to people so whenever there's a need that we can minister with them, right? Yeah. Amen. All right, Brian, thanks so much. I appreciate you being willing to come on up here. Okay. It took over 10 years before I had that kind of... I was telling Brian when I talked to him in the hospital a few times, I said, you know what? I haven't really ever talked to you as an adult man. I talked to you when you were a little kid, but now I'm talking to you as an adult man. And it was a neat fellowship time. So I want you to know this, that the longevity of a ministry is really important. It's really important to keep the pastor in the pulpit, in the church, as long as you can. Do you know why? Because you get fruit like that, where people will come. This last week, somebody came and they said, some years ago, you helped me. They remember those things. They will remember you because you started to follow Jesus. It may take years before that family member finally snaps, finally says, you know what? I need God. And if you have been praying for them, and if you haven't been critical, judgmental, hateful, unkind towards them, you can be there and you can pick that fruit. It's that low-hanging fruit. It takes years sometimes for it to develop. But discipleship impacts your family. And by the way, some of us, we are so hurt by our families and our experiences with our families, our mom, our dad, our brothers, our sisters, they this, they that, that we run around with all these wounds and this guilt and anger, and we got to deal with that stuff as Christians so that we can bring the healing of the Lord to our family. The healing and the restoration and the forgiveness of sin into our family. God can do that. You've got to be willing for that to happen. Now, that doesn't mean you compromise sin. I'm not telling you to compromise sin. I'm telling you to stand for the Lord and stand for Christ. But stay in prayer and stay with expectation and belief that God will deliver even your loved ones out of the pits of darkness and blackness. Amen? Now, discipleship changes your identity. When you decide, come and see, you come and check Jesus out, and you begin this process of following him, it changes you. Guess what happens? Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're a Simon, son of John. You will be called Rock. Cephas means Peter, which in Greek means rock, Petros. You will be called Rock, Peter. I'm looking for regular guys just like you. Guys that are just meat and potato guys that I can change the world with. Guys that are responsible, hardworking individuals, honest, yes, that recognize that they're sinful. Like Peter said one time, Jesus, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. And when he denied Jesus at the cross, he called curses on himself. He had a problem with profanity. But God kept on working with him, and he kept on working with God, and he turned out to be the Rock. I wonder what your name is, what God calls you, what Jesus changed your name to. Hey, stubborn, come over here. No. And you get there, it's like, órale, burro, how you doing? You just wonder what I said, those of you who don't speak Spanish. Hey, you stubborn mule, what are you doing? No, I'm just kidding. I don't think he gives us those kinds of names. It says in Revelation, he has given us a name that only he and you will know. He changes you. He changes your identity. He made you. He doesn't change the nature of who you are. He knows you. He made you. He wired you. He wanted you to be who you are. He wanted you to live where you are. If you're a man or a woman or a child or black or brown or blue, he wanted that. Because the Bible says that in Acts. He determined who we would be and where we would live. It's okay that you are who you are, okay? It's just getting him into your life and making that thing work so that you be the person you're supposed to be with God. He changed Peter. He's not just a fisherman. He's going to be a fisher of men. And with him and the 12, I'm going to change the whole world. With him and regular, ordinary people, I'm going to change the world. He's going to change your family. He's going to change your culture. He's going to change things because he came into your life. Following Jesus is one step. It is a baby step. It's the first step. Becoming his disciple is the next. Checking Jesus out is a great thing. It's a neat thing to find, wow, he forgave my sins. Everything I've ever done, he'll say, it's okay, I've taken care of it. He'll give me eternal life. That's cool. Who doesn't want that? Gallup poll says, all Americans want to go to heaven. Who doesn't? You'd have to be a total idiot to not want to go to heaven. What, you want to go to hell? I don't want to go there. You don't get out of there. I'd rather go to heaven, eternal life. Unless you want to burn forever. No, I don't think so. That's insanity, right? Following God is eternal life, forgiveness of sin, cleansing, redemption, reconciliation. That's cool. The next step, though, is discipleship. It's staying in the trenches for God here on earth. Why do you have me here, Lord? Why don't you deliver me from this evil? Why don't you just take me out of this? Because he needs people where they're at. He needed Daniel in that Babylonian government. He needed Joseph in prison in Egypt to become the second in command to Pharaoh one day. He needs Christians in their various places. He needs us where we're at. He needs disciples to stay where they're at, but we have to have this commitment to following him. Joseph of Arimathea, and why am I forgetting the other guy's name? Help me. Nicodemus, thank you. Nicodemus, see, you have to ask a fellow Christian because sometimes it just goes out of your mind. They were both disciples in secret, it says, but they needed to be where they were at because when Jesus was crucified, they took his body down off the cross. They put him in the tomb, and that fulfilled prophecy. He needs us where we're at. Large crowds traveled with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, isn't this cool? Revival. Nope. He would do this often. Jesus wasn't enamored by crowds. He wasn't enamored by numbers. It didn't matter to him. What mattered was being close to God. He said this last week in last week's sermon. I hear my Father. I see him working. I work. I do everything he wants me to do. His relationship to God was primary, not whether or not there was 1,000 people following him, or in John 6:6 it says, they all left him except for the 12. And then he turns to the 12, says, you want to go too? Go. And that's when Peter said, where am I going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. I'm not going to go to Buddha. I'm not going to go to Muhammad. I'm not going to go to JFK, MLK, or K. Arthur, or Mary Kay. I'm going to follow Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? Is he saying that I should run around and say, hey, Mom, I hate you, Mom? No. This is called hyperbole. Have you ever taken English Lit 101? Or at least in high school you took English? Hyperbole means it's a literary technique called exaggeration. You use exaggeration to make a point, to make a salient point. He uses exaggeration here. What is he really saying here? You must put who first? God first. What does the Ten Commandments say? Thou shalt have no other God before me, right? That means not mom, not dad, not wife, not kids, not life, not career, not money, not lands. God is first. That's the way life is supposed to be lived. Life is supposed to be lived as God is first in my life, and everything is secondary, including me. He who does not even hate his own life, you must. He doesn't mean to hate yourself. He means to put in the priority God first, me second, and everything else third, including my career. Why? Why must we do this? Because everything else will crowd God out, that's why. If you let everything else be more important, guess where God ends up in your life? Out there. And before you know it, you've lived years and years, and where's God? Well, you know, I was busy doing this, or my wife, or my marriage, or my kids, or my business, or my finances, or my health, and everything is secondary to God. I mean, is primary in front of God, and God becomes secondary. That's why Jesus said this. You must put God first. That even when everything is falling apart, you're holding on to Him and Him only. Why? Because it's a test of your faith. Following Jesus is the first baby step. Becoming disciples next. Now, discipleship requires clear intent. Clear intent. Now, what does this mean? It means that you have to check it out and count the cost. If you're really, have you ever asked yourself this? Why am I following God? Why do I want to follow God? What's my real motivation? Is it I'm looking for a fire escape ticket? I'm looking to get my eternal soul taken care of and you know, not worry about anything else? What's the real reason that you're following Him? Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. This is Jesus speaking still, not me. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. He's asking us to look at our intent. Have you looked at what it's going to take for you to follow Christ? It's going to take everything. Do you have it in you what you need to follow Christ? Have you made the commitment that you need to make to follow Christ? We have a culture, in our culture in America today, where we have problems with commitments to relationships. And the reason we have problems with commitments to human relationships is because we have fallen into the false teaching of, as soon as things get difficult and I am not personally happy, then I should check out of that relationship and seek happiness, right? So we have made happiness the greatest virtue, and anytime there is struggle, we run away from it. That's a problem. Jesus is saying, you've got to look at the cost to following me. Because following me is great. Yes, my sins will be forgiven. Yes, I'm guaranteed heaven. Yes, he's going to take away all of my iniquity and unrighteousness and give me his. That all sounds great, right? But the flip side of it is this. He's asking you to give everything up. He's asking you to surrender your life. He's asking you to pour yourself out and to give yourself in self-sacrifice like he did for the benefit of others. In other words, all relationships, all commitments have good and bad ups and downs to them, right? Do you think following God is only going to be just cherry, like Brian was saying? No problems? Okay, babies can cry. No problem at all. Love babies. She just received Christ, what, last Sunday? Or she just received Jesus in her heart. Anyway, listen. Jesus wants you to follow him, and it's the right thing to do. But at the same time, you've got to realize something else. That discipleship requires honest assessment. You need to assess yourself. Jesus gives another story. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose him with 20? If he's not, he'll send a delegation with the other and sue for peace. What is Jesus doing with these two stories? He's asking us to be really honest with ourselves, to introspect and look at ourselves. Okay, in order for me to commit to Christ, it's going to require everything from me. I have to give him everything. That's what he says next. In the same way. In what same way? In the same way that this king realized, I can't win. If I don't sue for peace, he's going to kill me. Or I can't build this tower. I don't have enough money. In other words, you've got to be honest. To follow Jesus Christ and discipleship means this. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. What does he mean? He means that you cannot be mastered and governed by things and by motivations other than God. Because if you are, that will dominate you. Your career, your education, your money, your relationships, your family, your personal health, all of these things, if you put that in front of God, that's what will govern you. But if you say, everything belongs to God, I give everything up, and guess what you find out when you give everything up? He gives it all back. He needs you to release everything to him. And once you do that, you're free. You're free. I don't consider my house mine, my car's mine, my wife mine, my kids mine, my body mine. I don't consider anything mine. It's his. It's all his. He lets me use what he's given me. I've got a temporary loan called a lifetime. He lets me use this body. He lets me use this mouth to speak. He lets me use these eyes to see, these ears to hear, but he gave them to me. I didn't check them out of some kind of a library and buy them. I didn't go to, you know, heaven Walmart and say, I want that pair of eyes and that pair of ears. We would all chosen different, wouldn't we? I want more hair. I want to be 6 feet, not 5 feet four. He needs short people too. Why? I'll tell you a story. I was watching this real cool old World War II movie. It was about submarines. I love those movies because my dad was a submariner in World War II, almost died at the bottom of the ocean. Anyway, so this guy had to get into the missile tube because it was leaking. They had been hit by a depth charge. He had to get in there and plug the leak. And the only guy that could fit in it was this tiny little short guy. He saved the whole boat. He gave his life, though. He gave his life. God needs short people, tall people, fat people, skinny people, you know, pretty people, ugly people, if there's such a thing. Some of the prettiest people I know are so-called ugly, but their spirit is so beautiful. Some of the worst, evil, wicked, mean, ugly people I know are really pretty on the outside, but ugly, ugly on the inside. You must give up everything to follow me. Salt is good if it loses its saltiness. How could it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. I asked the first service this, and somebody looked it up for me. I said, salt in a manure pile? What do they need salt in the manure pile for? And somebody looked it up, and guess what? There's an actual real thing. Salt was used to be put into manure to keep it, to change its chemical composition, and it made it a better fertilizer. And I go, boy, there's a joke in that one. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is, I mean, I think when Jesus taught, people laughed. I do. I think that the Christians have the best reason to laugh. We get the last laugh. When it's all said and done and we're all on the other side, guess what's going to happen? We're going to laugh a laugh that is so pure and clean. It's going to be amazing. When the Lord of the Rings happened and Frodo and all of his cohorts got together and the battle against evil was over, they all looked at each other and they just started laughing. When you see me in resurrection and I see you in resurrection, I'm just going to go like, wow, this is so cool, isn't it? I can't believe we're here. We're here. We're here. We're here. Yay, we're here. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more devil, no more demons, no more death, no more war, no more confusion, no more church splits, no more divorces, no more hate, no more. None of that's all gone. Can you imagine that? That sounds like heaven to me. Oh, it is. Discipleship requires a total commitment. While we're getting to that place, you and I have to realize we're going to go through stuff. Now, discipleship is rewarding, not just for there. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and for some reason, the emphasis was that, oh, only that matters. This doesn't matter. You know, let's be poor, and let's just be in misery here, and let's not try to prosper and do well here, because the only thing that matters is the other side. Not true. Not true at all. God wants you to do well. In everything that you do, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Peter said to him, "We have left all, we have had to follow you." Have you left it all? I mean, have you released all of that you have? Your life, your possessions, your money, your talents, your abilities, your thinking, your life, your body. Have you just given it all to him? I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. I have been a minister since I was in my 20s. And my wife and I were going through and writing down all of the people that we have had the privilege of having impact with. And I can tell you this, that I can go to places, some of the most simple places I've ever been, you know, in the inner cities. They'll open their doors, they'll give me food, and they'll let me sleep there for free because I ministered with them. And I've been in very rich people's houses who have taken me to their places too. I'm telling you, you get reward for being a disciple of Jesus here and there. Here, people will just open their lives to you if you're bringing the gospel, the true gospel of God and Jesus to them. And there you get eternal life. It's the best deal going. I don't know of a better deal. You've already hit the lotto. If you have Jesus, you hit the lotto. Because the lotto isn't just for one lucky guy or gal. It's for everyone that turns their heart to the Lord God. Paul the Apostle put it this way. He who did not spare his son, how will he not give to us everything? It's all ours. It's yours. But now he's asking you for a little bit of suffering. Living this life with its uncertainties and with its vicissitudes. You like that name, that word? I learned that at the National Cemetery where the honor guard, they read a little thing for the soldier. All of life travails and vicissitudes. Vicissitudes are all of the ups and downs, all of the sorrows and joys, all of the successes and failures of life. He wants you to live this through. Because in it we're learning, and what are we learning? How to gracefully share the love of God with others, and like Brian said, with ourselves too. Let's stand. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful discipleship course you have put us on. It started from the day we said yes to Jesus. It started from us coming and checking you out. Now you're asking us for more. You're asking us for sacrifice. You're asking us for time and effort and energy to be put into other people. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we're frustrated. Sometimes we're depressed and out of it. But you know and understand all of that. Can you please re-energize us and lift us up on the wings of eagles, Lord, once again, and help us to soar above it all and to realize that you are in control of all things and that there is nothing that you do not know and don't understand, whether it's a financial struggle or an emotional struggle or a sin struggle or it's a relational problem or a problem at work or school. You know all things and you have the answer to all things and the solution to everything. Now in the name of Jesus, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon the people. Pour out your power. Pour out your wisdom and your knowledge so that they'll know what to say, when to say it, how to say it, and what to do in their lives as they go out of here. Watch over them. Give them peace. Give them confidence. Give them power in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.